When Rich mentioned singing in German, Silent Night, I remembered an old movie, a Christmas war movie called Truce in the Forest, I believe it was called. It's a really short one. It's only like 50 minutes long, but it just stood out to me because I think it's set during the Argonne Offensive. I'm not sure if that quite lines up with Christmas time or not. But in the movie, it was Christmas time, and there were German soldiers and American soldiers, and they had been fighting each other in the forest, and one of the German soldiers, I believe, got injured. And then somehow they all met up at the same French house where there was a French family, and they were all real tense, and they ended up helping each other in the end and celebrated Christmas, but the ice was broken when they sang Silent Night. The Germans sang it in German, and the French sang it in French, and the English sang it in English, but they all sang it together. So that kind of stood out to me. But this morning, we return to our study of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in the fifth chapter of the book. And the subject matter of this chapter does not make for very many popular sermons. Because it has to do with some sometimes uncomfortable and confrontational material. It has to do with church discipline. But I would suggest that if the Word of God does not make you uncomfortable at times, and if you are never feeling confronted by it, then you're reading God's Word the wrong way. That's what God's Word does. It confronts us. It makes us uncomfortable when we are sinning. So we should be confronted with sermons like this. We should never shy away from preaching an uncomfortable sermon because it might offend someone. Jesus taught us that in John chapter 6, verse 60, there were teachings, and the people said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" So they were complaining about hard sayings back then as well. And Jesus recognized that their hearts were wrong. And in John 6:66, it said, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So it's hearts that cannot receive hard sermons that need a lot of work. Spiritual transformation to take place. We need to be receptive. Now, if we would be Jesus' disciples, we need to preach and hear hard and uncomfortable messages too. And so, as I said, the subject matter is church discipline. And this chapter is broken down into several sections. First, this passage gives us an example of a sin within the church that merits church discipline. Secondly, Paul identifies an ungodly attitude within the body as a whole, which resulted in the church putting up with sin, tolerating sin. And we're going to cover those two sections in today's sermons. Thirdly, Paul gave some spiritual reasons for promptness in church discipline, not to delay, but promptness. And finally, Paul proceeds to give practical instruction on how to administer church discipline, as well as addressing some of the common misapplications of church discipline. So that's kind of an overview of the chapter. And now if you're in your Bibles, let's go ahead and begin our study with verse 1. And we see Paul's apostolic judgment in these first five verses. Verses 1 and 2, Paul identifies sinful activity. Verse 1 says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, there's a lot to unpack in this verse. First of all, the sinful activity in question had to do with a member of the body, the member of the church, having an incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law. Okay, so it's a pretty disgusting situation here. And the Corinthian culture, of course, was no stranger to fornication. They had their three temples to Aphrodite, in which each of them had all of their temple prostitutes and their cult worship with the fertility gods and so forth. But this particular sin, this particular form of fornication was so outlandish, so disgusting, that it was even a scandal to the Corinthians, the Gentiles. This was something they wouldn't even involve themselves in if they could help it. In fact, many of the ancient writers would even allude to this, how this particular part of this particular aspect of fornication was very much looked down upon in society, both in the Greek and the Roman cultures. Now, it seems that this was an ongoing incident. It wasn't just a one-time deal. This was something that seems to have been ongoing. And it became common knowledge in the city. It is reported commonly, says, that there is fornication among you. It was the gossip of the town. This was a can of dead worms that was open and stinking. Everybody knew it. But I want to clarify something at this point. Paul's main concern in this passage is not to save the face of the church. That's not what the goal of this church discipline is. His goal is not to save the reputation in the face of the church. He is not suggesting in any way that we need to be churches who only allow people with a pristine outer appearance to be a member of our fellowship. That's not what he's saying. Paul's main concern, I believe, was the association of Christ and the gospel with this sort of activity. That was the main concern. The association of Christ and the gospel with this sort of activity. And that really should be the goal of the reason for all church discipline, not to save the reputation of a church, but to save the reputation of Christ and the gospel message. That's the goal. That's the reason. Now, this one man's actions, we'll find out, had the potential of both corrupting other Christians and undermining the message of the gospel in the community. So we must ask the question, what does the Bible actually say about sin and the believer? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 6. That's a very good place to start. Romans chapter 6. And we'll begin at verse 6 and go through verse 14 here. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall no more have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So we see here in this passage that we have been given the power through the Holy Spirit to forsake sin. We have been empowered through the Holy Spirit to forsake sin. We have been empowered to do righteousness. However, to experience this freedom from sin, moment by moment, we must make a conscious choice. We must submit ourselves to Christ and forsake the sin. It doesn't just happen. We must consciously choose to submit ourselves. We can't just do the one and not do the other either. It goes hand in hand. We must reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive to Christ. Let it not reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it. Don't yield yourself as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So there's a do not and there's a do. It's a conscious choice on our behalf to forsake sin and to follow Christ, to submit ourselves to Christ. Now Galatians 5, 14 and 15 says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So again, we see there is a conscious choice to forsake sin. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us that we must lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And it says we need to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Again, a conscious choice. Lay aside the sin, look to Jesus. And finally, Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Don't even let it be named among you once. See, falling into sin one time is already unbecoming of a Christian. But here is a man who is living the very life and reputation of the worst sinner. His very life and reputation in the world was defined by this sin, this fornication. And so this brought a reproach upon himself. And yes, it did bring a reproach upon the church, but ultimately it brought reproach upon Christ and the gospel, which has the power to free us from sin. This is why it was so serious. Now, incidentally, this just happened to be the sin in this particular case. Fornication is the sin in this context. But we see from verses 10 and 11, just quickly look ahead in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetousness, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters." And then verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner." So we have the context here which says fornication is the sin in this case, but there's a whole lot of other sins which should be worthy of the same sort of treatment, the same sort of church discipline. So it's not just fornication, it's a whole lot of sin that we must deal with and take very, very seriously. Anything that would bring shame and reproach upon our Savior and His gospel if it was to be left unaddressed. And we're going to learn how the church should address this sort of sin as we progress through the chapter. But before we move on, we should briefly review how one should respond personally to sin. We'll be looking at how the church should respond to it, but how should one respond personally? 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. A couple of verses in here. Verses 8 and 9 says, if we confess, or if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we understand that Christians are going to sin. Until we have glorified bodies, we're still going to be affected by this sinful world and the curse. And we're still going to choose to sin sometimes. We don't have to, but we're still going to do it. And so if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The key to healing is confession. Confess your sins. Admit your guilt, and Christ will forgive us. Also, verses chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he's saying, don't sin. But if you do, because you probably will, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father who can forgive us based on His righteousness. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. His blood has paid the price. So that's how we should respond personally to sin. Confess. And there's a little more to it than that. We'll kind of touch on that in a few minutes. But let's go to verse 2. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. We find that fornication is not the only sin that needs addressed in this context. You see, the church as a whole has a sinful attitude. And ye are puffed up, Paul writes, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Being puffed up is an indication of pride. The word literally means to inflate. Have you ever noticed how fragile inflated things can be? All it takes to deflate a tire is a single nail on the road. Just hit it wrong and your tire's gone. You know, a balloon, you take a balloon on a string and you go through the house and it touches the ceiling just wrong, maybe a sharp spot on the texture, and pop, it's gone. How many of you have watched the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade? You ever watched those? My aunt, every year growing up, would always have it on television. How many of you watched it many years ago, like 20 plus years ago? Anybody? Couple? All right, so maybe we'll get lucky and have a few that have seen the 1997 Macy's Day Parade, the infamous balloon popping event, when all of these giant balloons that are going down the streets on this extremely windy day started hitting lampposts and signs and being blown into buildings, and you know, a bunch of these major characters on these balloons just popped. Some of them, I think, were things like the Pink Panther and Barney, Sonic the Hedgehog, and a few others. They lost everything. They just, I think it was Barney, got blown sideways into a lamppost. It punctured it, and it just went boom. But it was the infamous, most remembered Macy's Day Thanksgiving Day Parade. But that's the way pride is. It puffed up, and all it takes is just a little bit of deflation, and you realize that you weren't as important as you thought you were. And so Paul is doing a little needle poking here. He's going to deflate them a little bit. They're not going to be flying head high very long. And we're not told the exact nature of their pride, but it may have been similar to that of the Pharisees in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 18. Let's go there for a moment. Luke chapter 18. This passage, beginning at verse 9, says, "And he spake this parable unto a certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That's a very important context-setting verse. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So we have some self-righteous individuals that this is directed towards. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" This very well could have been the kind of pride that the Corinthians were exhibiting. "Well, at least I'm not a fornicator like this guy is. I'm a good Christian." Proud of the fact that while this man was a fornicator, they were morally pure and upright. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised this guy. They need to deal with their pride problem. They have some logs to remove out of their own eyes, don't they? Secondly, they also needed to view the sin in others the way that God views sin. Notice the second part in this passage in Corinthians. "You are puffed up," that's the first part, "they're full of pride. Secondly, and have not rather mourned." They are not viewing sin the way that God views sin. The word "mourned" here can be translated as "grieved" or "wailed." This sin should have caused tremendous grief and sorrow within the church. It didn't. They weren't mourning over this sin. They were feeling puffed up and proud at their righteousness, perhaps. They were indifferent. They were tolerant. They were puffed up. They were anything but grieved at this sin. So how does God react to sin? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says that our sin grieves him. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." When we sin, we grieve him. We cause him to be saddened, to mourn. If God shed tears, I don't know if he sheds tears in heaven, but he would be crying at our sin, grieving. And this is how Paul reacted. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul was faced with this sin problem in the church, in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 20, he says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I would, and that I shall be found unto you as such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." So he's not only listing this sin involving this fornicator, but also all the other sins he's been dealing with the Corinthians. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So he is talking about wailing, about grieving, mourning because of sin. God has a grieving response to sin. The Apostle Paul had a grieving response to sin, and Paul says that's what you should be doing. That should make you sad. But you're proud, you're puffed up. You haven't grieved. You haven't mourned that this man should be taken away from among you. So they should have mourned for it, but they also should have addressed it. Notice Paul says that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. This tells us that if they had been in tune with the Holy Spirit, if they had been growing in their faith, they would have already known what to do. Paul, in fact, in verse 9 says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. He had already given them the instruction they needed. But remember what we've learned earlier in Corinthians? They were stagnant in their spiritual growth. Their maturity level was as a child. They were babes needing milk when they should have been eating milk, eating meat. They didn't know how to handle this situation because they were immature. They should have known. And it's possible maybe some of the church leaders did know. Maybe some people did know. But they lacked the courage to take the necessary steps, the necessary corrective actions. And if that's the case, then we could add disobedience and faithlessness to their laundry list of sins. These Corinthians weren't doing so well. Now we get to verses 3 through 5, and we see Paul beginning to exercise his apostolic authority as he begins now to judge sinful activity. And I want to prefix this section with this. These three verses, the judgment is unique to this particular circumstance. Okay? I want you to understand this. This is not part of the pattern of church discipline that churches should follow today. Okay? And I'll explain this as we go. Verses 3 through 5, let's read these. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. First of all, Paul has made a judgment concerning this sinning believer as if he were present in the spirit before him. Now, how many of us can make a judgment from 100 miles away on a circumstance in a church and say, I know perfectly what's going on, and I'm going to give you a perfect judgment? We can't do that. But Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit. Why? Because I'm doing this with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes a judgment as if he were present because of the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need to hear multiple sides of the story. He only needs to judge as the Holy Spirit has led him to judge. Now, why can he do that? Well, secondly, because of apostolic authority. Okay? Something which no church, no pastor, no elder board, no spiritual leader possesses today. the apostles were given a special authority which no other believer has since been given. Apostolic authority. Just to kind of set this context, let's look at John chapter 20, verses 22 through 23. It's a very misunderstood verse. John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23. This is after the resurrection, but before they've actually received the Holy Spirit. And he went, and when he had said unto them, or said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, some people have said, well, this is this means that the apostles could actually grant forgiveness of sins to salvation. Well, no, that's not what this is saying. Okay? What this is saying is that the apostles have a special gift of God, and when they say something through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's true. And if they, through the power of the Spirit, say that someone's sins are not forgiven, they're not forgiven. And if they, through the power of the Holy Spirit, say that your sins are forgiven, their sins are forgiven. Not because the apostles said so, but because of the Holy Spirit indwelling them, who has divinely inspired them to give that message. That's what it's saying here. And we actually have instances where this or something similar happened. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. So the apostles are doing some missionary work kind of early on in the book of Acts. And we have in chapter 8 the conversion of the one Simon the sorcerer. And beginning at verse 21, after Simon has, you know, said, what can I give you that I can have this gift, this so I can lay on my hands and give people the Holy Spirit? Verse 21, through the Spirit, Peter says this. Beginning at verse 20. Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, Peter said this through the inspiration of the Spirit. None of us can have the authority to say, your heart isn't right. And we can say, your actions don't line up with the Word of God, and we can make a judgment on this. But Peter could stand there and say, your heart is not right within you. You're in the gall of bitterness. And if you don't repent, this is going to happen. He has the authority because he is an apostle of Christ given that special authority. Apostolic authority or judgment was more visually dramatic at times, such as when Ananias and Sapphira came and they're lying to the Holy Spirit, and it's not used in those words, but basically, you're not going to be forgiven of this sin. You're going to be struck dead right now and taken to heaven because this is something God's not going to tolerate. Now, obviously, eternal salvation, yes, they were forgiven. But on this earth, no. They didn't have any second chance after that. Another example, Elymas the sorcerer was struck blind by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. And it's my opinion, I have this opinion just by reading this verse literally in chapter 5, verse 5. That Paul is giving a literal physical punishment to this man to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's my opinion that Paul is pronouncing a literal physical judgment upon this man. So, as his sin had been open and public, so now too would his judgment. He couldn't go to market. He couldn't get water from the well. He couldn't go to worship at church without it being obvious that he was now suffering from some sudden and dramatic affliction. His body, whether it was leprosy or some other skin disease or profuse bleeding, whatever it might be, his body was being physically punished. And it would not take long for this news to spread. And in this way, the truth of the gospel, the integrity of the gospel, would be strengthened. People would know that you don't tread underfoot the grace of God. You don't make light of his call to holiness. Now, I don't believe this punishment would have been necessarily permanent either, because we do see later on that this man was, in 2 Corinthians, that this man seems to have repented and seems to have been encouraged to be welcomed back in the church, that he wasn't overcome with much grief and so forth. But it seems that his body was given over to Satan like Job's was, for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit could be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Not saved in the eternal sense, but recovered, reconciled in this temporal sense. And it seems like this punishment had the desired effect. His spirit was saved. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I believe this is talking possibly specifically about this man. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Again, basically, that's going back to that John passage we read, isn't it? Paul, in his apostolic authority, can say, these sins are forgiven. God has forgiven this man. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And by the way, it also seems that Paul's approach, his reproach, I should say, on the church had the desired effect as well. They too repented. They too changed their hearts. And they were grieved at sin after hearing Paul's message. Let's go to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. He says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Now that's the other aspect of personal response to sin, by the way. Grieving at our own sin. I tell my kids sometimes, don't be sorry that you got in trouble. Don't be sorry that you got punished. Be sorry that you sinned. Sorrowing to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things you approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So his judgment upon this man, it seems to have had the desired effect. It brought him to repentance, and his spirit was saved. And likewise, Paul's reproach upon the church had the desired effect. They now mourned that sin, and they had a godly response towards it. And then all these other responses as well. Desire, zeal to do what is right. So we've seen Paul's apostolic authority, his apostolic judgment. Next week, we will continue in this passage, and we will discover specifically Paul's instructions on how the church was to handle this situation. Let's close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give us instruction even in matters such as this, matters that are hard to deal with, uncomfortable to deal with, and yet, Lord, if we follow the pattern you have given us in your word, we know it'll go a lot better for us. We'll have your blessing. And Lord, we pray that we never have to face situations like this, but if we do, Lord, we pray that we would have the courage to respond in a godly way, that we would mourn and sorrow over sin rather than be indifferent towards it. And Lord, I know also it's such an easy culture to just leave a church and go to another church if we are offended or confronted, but Lord, we pray that that would not be our response either, but if we ever should find ourselves in such a situation, that we would have the heart of repentance and willingness to turn from our sin and back to our Savior, who has provided us the Holy Spirit, the freedom from sin and its bondage, and the ability to choose and to walk in the right. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.